So, as we prayed with AJ, we're going out into the world to talk to somebody about the gospel and how you're saved. They say that they believe that you're saved by grace and not by works. And is there a verse that says that somewhere?
Ephesians 2:8.
What does it say? Don't be modest. Speak up. Here, I'll give you the first word. For.
By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Great. I know there's folks that know it and appreciate Lisa saying it. That's good. For by grace you've been saved through faith. All right, it says, not of works. So they quote that verse to you. Now, what's the problem with their concept?
Interpretation of works.
Interpretation of works. Where can you go to show them one of your memory verses that they even believe in something that is called a work? Something essential to salvation, they believe, and yet it's called a work. What? Yes, but where's the verse?
John 6:28-29.
What's the people's question to Jesus?
What shall we do?
And work the works of God. And then Jesus responds, this is the work of God that you believe. So, it looks like when you put John 6:28-29 beside Ephesians 2:8-9, what's the problem? What does it look like?
Contradiction.
And so if the Bible doesn't contradict itself, then we've got to seek a solution. And so the solution is in the definition of the word works, isn't it? In Ephesians 2:8-9, since you can quote it, what does it say about the kind of works that he's talking about? There's something in that verse you memorize, those two verses, that gives you some information about what kind of works he has in mind. That no one can boast, not of works, so that no one can boast. So it's the works you could boast about. And so, is baptism a work you boast about? Not hardly. In fact, baptism is an act of faith in Jesus. Can you tell me where there is a verse that teaches baptism as an act of faith in Jesus and dependence upon Him? You know several, if you know your memory verses. What?
Mark 16:15-16.
What does it say? What does it say? He who believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And so here you see that baptism is inseparably connected to faith. When the people in Acts 2 asked Peter what they needed to do, what did he tell them? What? That's it? I agree. Is that it? In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. What does saying in the name of Jesus Christ imply about the people?
They had to believe
in Him. It's an act of faith. Trust in Jesus. So, by grace, Ephesians 2:8. By grace you are saved, what? Through faith. So the works he's talking about there are not works of faith, lest any man should boast. The work of baptism is an act of faith. When Saul was on, had gone to Damascus, Ananias came there. What did he tell him to do? Rise and be baptized, and calling on the name of the Lord. Again, implying faith. And so, if you have these verses ready at hand when somebody says something, like I suggested you might well run into, you can be better equipped to do what we prayed we could do. Go into the world and be prepared to help people be rescued out of the snare of Satan. So that's the idea of learning these things. I know you know them, but if we can make them ready at hand, we'll be much better prepared to take advantage of opportunities. Okay. All right. In our lesson that we are, where we're picking up today, on baptism is immersion. In our last class, we said that if baptism is immersion, then you ought to be able to interchange the words, correct? So, is there any passage where it's used where that will not work? I know of none. But if baptism is interchangeable with sprinkling and pouring, again, you ought to be able to interchange the words. And we looked at Matthew 28:19. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Sprinkling them? You say, well, yeah, that works. But what's left out when you say that? What's the ellipsis you're suggesting? Sprinkle water on them. And we'll see that in the lesson. What you've done is change the sentence. So we'll look at that in a moment. Same thing with pouring. So look at your lesson. And go to Hebrews 9:19. I doubt you'll run across anyone unless you're talking to a denominational preacher, and they may not even know. So many times they're very ill-informed. But it may be that you would run across someone who might make a rebuttal by going to Hebrews 9:19. It says, when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. There's a verse that says he sprinkled the people. So somebody said, what are you fussing about Matthew 28:19? You have that very terminology in Hebrews 9:19. If you did some homework between last Sunday and tonight, we suggested you go back and review your grammar a little bit, freshen up your mind a little bit. If you did, tell me what a direct object is. What is a direct object? A lot of you in this class know. It doesn't have to be in a prepositional phrase. You have an active verb, and it receives the action. He kicked the dog. The The dog is the direct object. He threw the ball. The ball is the direct object. So, sprinkled them. Did he actually sprinkle the people themselves? Did they receive the action of sprinkling? Were the people themselves sprinkled? No. Sprinkle means to scatter in drops. The people weren't scattered in drops. There's a figure of speech involved here. Ellipsis. Ellipsis is where part is omitted. Very common figure, found many times in the Bible and in our language. And so what's omitted is he sprinkled blood on the book and the people. Look at chapter 9, verse 19a. He took the blood of and sprinkled blood. Blood is the direct object. An indirect object is who got the action. You've got to have a direct object to have an indirect object. So, who got the blood on them? Them. And the book. Got two of them. And so, but that's an ellipsis. It's understood. It's in the context, isn't it? Right there in the context. And the law of harmony, if you go back and study the Old Testament event, you'll see that's exactly what happened. And so we're not just pulling something out of the air when we say that's what this text means. It's based on the context and the law of harmony. Now, let's look at Matthew 29, verse 19, 28. I got 29 on the lesson, don't I? You're going to have a hard time finding that one. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. You'll note on the chart that I gave you. And you say, why are we worried about all this? Well, let me ask you something. God chose to communicate his will to us. Could he have used graphics? He could have. You don't find a better artist than God. Could he have infused his will into the human mind? Yes. But he didn't. What medium did he choose to communicate his will?
Words.
Words. And these are words of human language. And so the laws of human language govern the use of those words. All right, so baptize them. Them is the direct object. Them receives the action. Immerse them. That fits, doesn't it? Sprinkle, pour them. That doesn't fit. So what you've got to do is change the verse. And you've got to say, sprinkle water upon them. And so this is the suggested ellipsis, just like Hebrews 9:19. Unfortunately, there's nothing in the context this time to support it, and there's nothing in the book of Acts to support that that's what was done. But observe, when you change it, them is no longer the direct object. It is the indirect object. Now let's try immerse. So to make it parallel, let's say we say, okay, we can allow that sprinkling and pouring, there's an ellipsis, and it means sprinkle or pour water on them. Will it work with immersion then? Leaving upon them as the indirect object, do you immerse water on them? Does that make sense? Here's the point. You can't have it both ways in the same verse. If you want to say there's a suggested ellipsis, then just eliminate immersion. And I don't know of anybody that says you ought to sprinkle or pour that says immersion is not a valid way to practice baptism. But you can't have it both ways. It's either sprinkling and pouring or immersion. It cannot be both. In that same verse, it cannot be. Okay. So we pointed out here that the ellipsis in Hebrews 9:19 is suggested by the context and harmony, but that's not so in Matthew 28:19. We ask a question C on your lesson. Which do all the other indicators point to? That is, whether sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. Which do all the other indicators point to about what's meant by the word baptism? If we are this slow in answering people's question, eternity will come before we teach them. Immersion. What does John 3:23 say? There was much water. There was much water in the flood. I agree with you. John was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, and there was much water there, correct? Because there was much water there. That's right. And what does Acts 8:38 indicate? Okay, what does it say? I know what it says. They come to the water and Philip baptized water on them. What? You guessing or you reading?
No, I'm reading.
Oh, okay. That's right. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him, which fits the concept of immersion. So you have these other indicators that make it clear. So, when you're striving to ascertain God's will, those of you who are in our subject, our study of authority, we use the inductive method. Can somebody tell me what that is?
Gather all the facts and draw a conclusion.
There's an important step in there. Harmonize the facts. You gather all the facts and harmonize them to draw a conclusion. And that's what was used throughout the New Testament. That's what God expected men to use even in the Old Testament. It's what we use in law. It's what we use in science. It's what's used in medicine. And so is baptism, immersion, gather all the facts and harmonize them. That's the way you ascertain what is right. The word authority refers to either the right to rule or the right to act. And that's how we ascertain what we have the right to do. So Romans 6:4. We have what? Been buried with him through baptism into death. Keep going for me. Don't read it.
In order that as Jesus was raised from the dead, in the glory of God, we too can walk in the new life.
Okay, that's pretty close. Good. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, we talked about this in a previous class. The thing, note I've got on the lesson here. A figure lies in the word death. Obviously, we don't literally die. If baptism is indeed immersion, consider the appropriateness of the parallel. We were literally buried in water like he was literally buried in the earth. But as we discussed in a previous class, I would not rely on that to prove immersion because of the danger of overextending an analogy. We illustrated that with Colossians chapter 2 and circumcision. Okay. One baptism. Everybody knows this verse, right? I see Bibles turning. You've got to read it. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Travel. That's an easy one. Easiest one you have in the whole series. All right. Now, several baptisms are spoken of in the Bible. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, my question is not real clear, so I've clarified it on the revision. I'm talking about the last part of the verse. What baptism is mentioned in the last part of the verse? Holy Spirit baptism. So there's one. He said in verse 5 that the apostles would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 19, we read about another baptism. In Acts 19, verse 3 and 4, what baptism? John's baptism. What was the nature of John's baptism? The baptism of repentance preceded by faith in Jesus, correct? No, was not. Preceded by faith in God? Yes. Repent and believe the gospel was John's baptism. But there's a second baptism. That's not the same as baptism in the name of Jesus of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So already we've got two baptisms. Then in Matthew chapter 3, we've got a third baptism. Not John's baptism. We said it's a different one. In Matthew 3, verse 13 through 15, what baptism do you read about there? Who's baptized to fulfill all righteousness?
Jesus.
How many people were ever baptized like this?
One.
This is not John's baptism. How do you know it's not?
Jesus didn't need to repent.
He did not need to repent. John's baptism was a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus had none. Don't make the argument you ought to be baptized because Jesus was baptized. Jesus was not baptized for the same reason you ought to be baptized. His baptism was unique. It had to do with John's work as a forerunner to manifest him to Israel. In every case, you'll read about something following his baptism that marked out Jesus, and that is this voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And that was John's role. So, but now we've got three baptisms in Scripture. Okay? Luke 12:50 talks about another baptism. What kind of baptism is that one? What? Death, you say? Okay, that is correct. He calls it, he said, I have a baptism to undergo, and of course it's a baptism of suffering, which is his death. The agonies of the cross. And so that was ahead of him. Why does he call it a baptism?
Because it was overwhelming.
Overwhelming. Going to be immersed in suffering. It's the idea. Baptism of suffering. Okay? And then we have another baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Different from all of those. What baptism is that one? What?
Moses' prophecy.
Okay. Who was baptized?
Israelites.
Unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So there's the walls of water on each side, and the cloud overhead. They're baptized into Moses, a recognition of his leadership, willingness to follow him. Baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's called a baptism. Verse 2. And now in Acts 8, 36 through 39, we have a man being baptized. Why?
For forgiveness of sins.
For forgiveness of sins. What prompted him to do it? According to those verses.
Believe in Jesus
Christ. Philip was preaching Jesus or Christ to him. And so he said, there's some water. Because Philip was preaching Jesus, he said, there's some water, I want to be baptized. What was the requisite Philip had? If you believe, you may. So here's a baptism out of faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. So, my goodness, we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 baptisms. How in the world can the Apostle Paul, who knew about these, the Holy Spirit who guided his pen, write that there's only one baptism? Okay. David's answer is only one that unites us. That's not a bad answer. It's a good answer. Let me ask you this. Are we united in the fact that Christ was baptized to fulfill righteousness? Everybody agree? Oh, well, there's another one we're united on. Would we all agree Christ went through a baptism of suffering? Well, there's another one we're united on. Would you tell me again why he said one baptism?
For the forgiveness of sins.
Well, there's more than one for the forgiveness of sins that we read about. There's at least two. There's one baptism common to all saved people. In chapter 1, 22 and 23, he said he's the head of the body, which is the church, right? What is the church? Body of saved people. In Ephesians 5, 23, what is Jesus' relationship to the body there? What does it say? Huh? Not Ephesians 5, 23. What does it say? I may have to apologize to you, Todd. You're right. I was looking for the other phrase, so I am wrong on that one. I was looking for the last phrase in the verse. So you had a good answer. Savior of the body. So that tells you that the body is figuratively standing for the group of people who are saved in Christ. That's what the whole Ephesian letter is about. The people in this relationship. What is the common phrase, the recurring phrase in the first three chapters? Over and over and over again. In Christ. So now he says, There's one. One body. You reckon these people, any of them, were members of a town council? Possibly. Was there a town council in Ephesus? Acts 19, yes. What we would call that. Well, would that be a body? So, there's two bodies. And one of these Christians could be a member of two bodies. They violate the passage? No. There's one body common to all the saved people. Due to this relationship to Christ, see? One spirit, one hope. Well, you reckon any of them had a hope like you do to get a raise, maybe a better job? But there's one hope of your calling, this relationship to Christ. It's common to saved people. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And so, were there early Christians who experienced more than one baptism? Yes. The fellow that wrote this letter had experienced what other baptism besides water baptism? Holy Spirit baptism. Very possibly at the end of his life went through another baptism. Baptism of suffering. Okay, so, so early Christians may have had more than one baptism. In fact, was there anybody in Ephesus that may have had two water baptisms? Sir? Right, Acts 19. They said they were baptized by John. Not sure that they're correct about it, but they thought they were anyway. And so they did have two water baptisms. But that's not common to all saved people. There's one baptism for the saved. So that what this lesson is based upon is that concept. There's one baptism. And so somebody said, well, you saved your way, I'm saved my way. It doesn't make any... No, there's one baptism common to save people. Suppose somebody said, well, you believe in your Lord and I believe in my Lord. But we're all saved. You believe in your God and I believe in my God. What would you tell them?
One Lord.
One Lord. One God. Same thing with baptism. One baptism common to save people. And as David said, that will unite us on that. All right. Say that again, Todd.
Since children are sinless but saved.
They're not saved.
They're not saved, but they're
saved. Well, saved from what?
Okay, I see your point. Yes.
You got to have been lost to be saved.
They never were.
Never were lost.
All right, thanks.
Good question, though, Todd had. Children aren't saved. They're safe. They're innocent.
Jesus was never saved.
That's right. Okay. Note. I have here on this on your lesson, one baptism common to all saved in Christ, and I have verse 1, anyway, which ties all of this to the calling with which you've been called. That ties this to that. And that's what he talks about in the first three chapters. All right. And then I have here how Other saints may have experienced other baptisms. So, contrast the many baptisms of the religious world today and the resulting divided state. There are some people that practice triune baptism. One baptism in the name of the Father, one in the name of the Son, one in the name of the Holy Spirit, three times. There are some that practice, of course, baptism by immersion. Others that practice baptism by sprinkling and pouring. There are some who teach baptism is for their remission of sins. There are some that teach it is not for their remission of sins. There are some that teach baptism as a sacrament. There are some that teach it's not a sacrament. And so there's all kinds of teaching. But all of these people who have the different views, what would they say about the people who hold the different views? Lost or saved? Most of them would say they're saved. Those who believe baptism is remission of sins may not. But you're just kind of in the mysterious body of Christ, the universal body, and you're saved. It doesn't make any difference whether you're Baptist or Methodist or quote-unquote Church of Christ or whatever. Well, maybe that group, not in there. But anyway, you're saved. But that's not what the passage teaches. So we ask the question, there are many baptisms as there are. Verse 4, bodies. Verse 4, spirits, hopes, lords, faiths, and gods. Denominational doctrine will not allow many gods and lords, but will allow several baptisms. All right, let's look at Acts 19. Got 12 people, and they're called disciples, so they're Christians, correct? Is that right? Aren't Christians disciples? So these are Christians, correct?
Yeah.
That's right. Christians are disciples, but not all disciples are Christians. Disciples are a learner, a follower. Jesus says, make disciples, baptizing them. So, these are disciples. Doesn't mean that they're Christians. But, the apostle wanted to, evidently, it seems like, give them some powers that was given to new Christians. But they did not either know there was a Holy Spirit or whether it had been given, depending on what translation you're reading. So then he questioned their baptism, verse 3. They said they were baptized into John's baptism. So then you get to verse 5. They were baptized again. Why? Is it because they were sprinkled or had water sprinkled on them or poured on them? Is that the reason? Okay, John's baptism was no longer in force. And so that was invalid. But let me ask, that's probably the correct answer, in fact. Is it possible they were baptized by John's baptism before the cross? If that's the case, why would they need to be baptized again? Is this the reason that they weren't back for the forgiveness of sin? Didn't John baptize for the forgiveness of sins? Yes. Well, verse 5. What were they baptized in? They weren't the proper candidates. There's something lacking in their understanding, their knowledge. And so Paul taught them, as you can see, He said John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who's coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And we only have just a snippet, evidently, of what he said to them. But there's something else they needed to know. There's no indication that the act itself was an error. There's no indication they didn't understand it was for the forgiveness of sins. But you've got to have the proper candidate. That is, someone who understands the gospel and believes the gospel of Jesus Christ and his role in our forgiveness. Thus, that important phrase in Acts 2:38, we've been emphasizing, in the name of Jesus Christ. Or in Acts 22:16, calling on his name. Trusting in Christ as the Redeemer, suffering Messiah. Okay, so our time is up. We'll pick up with the four characteristics of the one baptism. And if you do want to go out into the world and teach your neighbor, especially if it's a denominational friend, you need to be familiar with this part of our lesson. The four characteristics of the one baptism. Okay? Lord willing, we'll pick up there in our study on Sunday.